Our Father, we are needing the help of your Holy Spirit tonight as we look at your word. Thank you that he caused these words to be written. Thank you that he's with us now. And we pray that he would be our teacher, that he would teach us in such a way that we wouldn't just understand things in our minds, but in our hearts. And we pray that we may be different people as you change us by your powerful word, that our lives may honour you more and more. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know Roger and Danny May, a couple who come in the morning. They're two boys, been coming for many years. Roger runs a choir for his company. He works in Henley. It's very musical, and so he runs a choir. And for the past couple of years, they have put on a Christmas lunchtime carol concert in the town, in a church. And seeing a bit of an opportunity, he invited me to come along and to give a short talk about Christianity. We've done this for 2 years, and last year, after the service, Roger was speaking to a lady who'd come along, and he asked her what she thought of it all. And her comment was this. She said, I don't like all this talk about us all being sinners, because I think that deep down, we're all really good people. That's what she said. Well, I wonder what you think. And I wonder whether you have a bit of sympathy for that viewpoint. Do you think it's actually a bit unnecessary, all this talk about sin? My hunch is that most of us here wouldn't go that far. If we come here, we'd say, well, no, we do believe in sin, most of us, I guess. You know, the Bible teaches us we're sinners. But I do wonder whether sometimes we struggle to see why it's so serious. Particularly maybe as you think about your family, your friends, yourself. Don't you find yourself thinking sometimes, are we really that bad? I mean, I know we're not perfect, but aren't we basically just, you know, okay, but flawed? And so you struggle to see what the big problem is. Well, today we're going to look at what the Bible has to teach on sin. And it's very important that we do that, because I think when it comes to subjects that are misunderstood today, sin comes pretty close to the top of the list. So if you think about what our culture thinks of sin, I think it broadly goes into two categories. One is that sin is regarded as something that adds a bit of spice to life. Very often, if you think the advertisers use it, and when they talk about sin, it usually has something to do with sex or very fattening food. The best summary of that, really, I think, is the what was a famous campaign, famous advert for cream cakes in the 1970s, picture up here, which said, fresh cream cakes, what are they? They are naughty but nice. That was the slogan. I discovered this week that slogan was written by, of all people, Salman Rushdie. Interesting, it's a sort of previous. You'd think his life would have remained a lot more straightforward if he'd just stuck to writing slogans. But anyway, naughty but nice. But that's a kind of classic view of sin. Something you shouldn't really do, but surely it's okay to indulge yourself a little bit. In fact, you'd be missing out if you didn't. Well, then there's another view, that actually sin is about really serious stuff that other people do. Murder, that's sin. Pushing drugs, that's sin. Fascinating to see this week how Jimmy Savile has moved category officially in people's minds, hasn't he? He used to be a saint, and now he is a sinner. And so people think, yeah, no, those are sins, terrible things that people do. But I hope you can see that actually neither of those definitions really makes us think that our sin is much of a problem. One says it is not so serious, really, and the other says, no, it's terrible things that other people do, not me. And that's why we need to turn to the Bible, because without God's word on the matter, we'll never see the problem. And once again, we're going to find our biggest help in these opening chapters of Genesis. These chapters, which are so often mocked or ignored, turn out to provide the essential foundations, the framework that we need to be able to answer the biggest questions that we face. Where have we come from? Why are we here? And now, what is our problem? So we're looking at Genesis 3. Undoubtedly, it is the place to turn to understand sin. And the lesson that it teaches us above all is this, that sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. So what Genesis shows us is that sin is personal. It's a personal offence to God himself, our sin. Now, we often miss that because we think of sin only in terms of the bad things, the wrong things that we do. We think of it in terms of rule breaking. That's sin, when you break the rules. And then maybe you think, oh, I don't break many rules, so therefore I'm not that bad. But what we need to understand is the difference between individual sins and sin itself, because they are different. It's the difference between a symptom and a disease, you might say. So imagine that you go to see your GP, and after they sort of ask some questions and examine you, your GP says, oh, I can see what your problem is, what's wrong with you. Your problem is you've got a rash. They say, oh, I can see the problem, I can understand this, is you're feeling really run down. That's your problem. And you'd say, well, okay, well, that's true, but that's not the heart of the problem. The important thing, surely, is to tell me what's underneath. What is the cause? What's the virus, the infection, the disease? What is it? And in the same way, our sins, the things that we do wrong, they are real, they're significant, but they're not the fundamental deep-down problem. No, the problem that underlies it all is an attitude of rebellion against God. See, sin isn't just breaking some abstract moral law out there. It's personal, against God. But Genesis actually teaches us a bit more than that. It's not just against God, it's rebellion against the God who made us. And of course, Genesis is the place that tells us that better than anywhere. One of the unavoidable lessons of Genesis so far has been that God is the one who created everything. We've seen so far, haven't we, that he created everything out of nothing, including us, excluding nothing at all. He made everything there is. And therefore, when the Bible talks about God, that's who it's talking about, the one who made everything. And understanding that about God makes a very big difference. let me show you what I mean. If I just tell you simply that there is a God out there somewhere, what does that tell you about how you should live? It doesn't really tell you very much at all. There's no kind of logical follow-on. There is a God out there, so what? Should I obey him? Should I ignore him? Should I forget about him until some other day? Just telling you there is a God implies nothing. But if I tell you, as the Bible does, that the God who is there is your creator, who made you and made everything and made you to live for his purposes in his world, well, then we start to see why it matters. Then we start to see how we should live, and hopefully start to realize why rebelling against him, ignoring him in any way, is actually a serious thing. So we're going to be seeing that. We're going to look at Genesis 3 more closely, because as Genesis 3 describes the very first act of rebellion against God, it sort of shows us the hallmarks of all sin. In Genesis so far, God has been in charge, hasn't he? His authority has been incontestable. Time and again we read in Genesis 1, you remember, and God said, and God said, and God said, and then shortly after, and it was so, and it was so. Everything, everywhere in the universe, exactly as it is, because he says so. He is in charge. But then suddenly in Genesis 3, we find something different is going on, don't we? Verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We meet an enemy of God's. And it's clear this is no ordinary serpent, isn't it? This is Satan, the devil, as we meet him in other parts of the Bible. How he got to be there in the garden, we're not told here. Other parts of the Bible speak a little bit about it. They speak about a rebellion in the spiritual realms, the heavenly realms, that predates the rebellion of mankind, but actually shows very similar features. We're not told very much about this, but what I would say is we mustn't dismiss it as nonsense. Just as the Bible tells us about the reality of God, it's also very frank about the reality of evil spiritual powers. Tells us the devil is real, tells us he's a dangerous enemy. But in a way, if we want to know about him, we know him by his works, and they're made very clear here, right at the beginning. His role is to deceive and seduce people into rebelling against God. That's why he's there. And he knows just the way to go about it. So first, he attacks God's word. That's what sin does. Sin challenges God's word. And in three ways we can see here. So first, there's the temptation to doubt God's word, to doubt his word. Just notice his opening words in verse 1. He said to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say that? His words have got a sort of mocking tone to them. Did God really say that? Are you sure you heard him right? Oh, surely he didn't say that. You know, throwing doubt on what God has clearly said. Then there's a temptation to twist God's word. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, that's not what God said, is it? Look back at 2:17. It was only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not to eat from. It's a very subtle tactic, making God seem unreasonable by distorting what he actually said. And then there's also the temptation to deny God's word altogether. When the woman repeats the warning that God had given her, that she would surely die if the man and woman were to eat the fruit from that tree, the serpent flatly contradicts his words. You will not surely die. Verse 4. You will not surely die. If God said that, it's not true, he's saying. It's an all-out attack on God's word. And I want to say that sin is always like that. Sin rejects God, and the way it does it is by rejecting what he has clearly said. So just think about some of the temptations that we face. And think about how those temptations come into play. Did God really say that we should speak the truth? And always speak the truth, even when it's hard, even when it's unpopular, even when it's inconvenient on the timesheet, filling out the expenses at the office, at the school gate, with our friends at school, when it'll make us less popular? Did God really say that you can't serve both God and money? That the pursuit of money and possessions puts us in real spiritual danger? Did he really say that? Did God really say that he should come first in our lives, before our personal ambitions, even before our family? He should be number one. Did he really say that? And then think of some of the topics that we've been covering in this series. Did God really say that we are made in his image and that therefore we are of infinite value as human beings, no matter who we are, whether we are in the womb or in the nursing home, that we're of infinite value, made in his image? Did he say that? Did God really say that men and women have different complementary roles in the family and the church? Did God really say that sex is for marriage only? That marriage is to be a permanent union between one man and one woman? Did God really say that? You can hear the voices in our culture questioning that, can't you? Oh, we don't have to believe that anymore. I heard Boris Johnson this week talking about the attempt to redefine marriage. He says, marriage has been here since before the Stone Age, and now it needs to move beyond the Stone Age. Frankly, I can't see what all the fuss is about, he says. Did God really say that about marriage, what it should be like? Did he set down a pattern? We throw doubt on God's word. And as well as that, we also twist God's word, don't we? So often we hear his word twisted to make him sound more harsh, to make him sound like a killjoy. So God is often portrayed as anti-sex, whereas God invented sex. It's a good gift of his. People say, the Bible's message is a tool for repressing women. She's sort of distorting the beautiful pattern that he has given us, so that it looks ugly, so that people never look more closely to see his wisdom, his generosity, how good that pattern is. And then we also hear God's word denied altogether. You will not surely die, says the serpent. Oh, there'll be no consequences, he says. And again, that can be a very seductive message, can't it? When we're tempted to sin, the voice in our minds that says, doesn't matter, there's no harm in it. You could think of many examples, couldn't you? Think of the man or woman facing the temptation towards adultery. That relationship with a colleague or a friend that is becoming more intimate with every encounter. And yet the voice says, there's no harm in it. Oh, no one will know. No consequences. And just blinding us to the devastation that would lie ahead. Broken trust, broken families, broken lives, the judgment of God. See, in all those different ways, sin challenges what God has said. It challenges his word. But don't miss in all of that, that it's personal, isn't it? It's against him. When we talk about God's word or God's law, it sounds like we're just talking about a law out there. It sounds impersonal. But God's word comes from him. It is personal. And more than that, because God's word actually expresses his character, his perfect character. So God tells us to be truthful because he is truth. He tells us to be loving because God is love. So when we're untruthful or unloving towards people, we're not simply breaking a rule. What we're doing is we're saying to God, oh, that's what I think of you and what you have to say and what you're like. So it's personal against him because it's his word, but it's also personal because it challenges his goodness. It's the next thing. Sin challenges God's goodness. Now again, this is a context thing, isn't it? In Genesis 1, a message we couldn't miss. Everything that God made, we were told, it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then once he made men and women to rule over the earth and look after it, reflecting his image as they did it together, we read God saw all that he'd made. And it was very good. Everything he made is for our good. I've been taking harvest assemblies this week, looking at that verse in 1 Timothy 6, which says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He's so good, isn't he? In all that he provides for us, food and great diversity in our world, and everything that he has made. He's so generous, so kind to us. The way that he's made us, reflecting his image, that reflects, you know, what he's like and the perfection in him. And the laws that he gives us, they're for our good as well. They're the maker's instructions so that we might know how to live best in this world, this wonderful world that he's made for us. He is so good. He's so generous to us. And yet hear what the serpent says in verse 5. I'll pick up in verse 4. The serpent says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, do you hear the implication of what the serpent's saying there? Saying God is keeping something from you. He's not being kind. He's motivated by self-interest. He wants to cling on to something for himself. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want what's best. What he's saying is God isn't good. God isn't good. He doesn't want what's best for you. And when we sin, aren't we just doing the same? Aren't we often tempted to think the same? In that moment of temptation, God is, well, he feels like a spoil sport, doesn't he? He doesn't want what's best for me. He doesn't know what I need at the moment, we think. And it seems to me we're in particular danger of this when things get kind of personal. So when it comes to matters of the heart, we're tempted to think that what God says isn't for our good, aren't we? When it comes to our children, if we're parents, often what we think our children really need and what God says are sort of different. And we're in danger of thinking that I know better than God what is good for my children. And when things go wrong, the Bible tells us that God works in all things, even those things, for our good, for our spiritual growth. And yet what do we do when things go wrong? So often, instead of crying out to him, we're tempted to self-pity. We turn in on ourselves. And as we sulk and mutter, what are we doing? I think we're suggesting that God isn't working for our good, aren't we? See, sin, it's a rejection of his word. It's a rejection of his goodness. Not trusting him, that he is good. And he knows what's good for us. But also, actually, that brings us to the what lies at the very heart of sin. And that is that sin ultimately challenges God's right to rule over us. It challenges his right to rule over us. So how does the serpent put it? You'll be like God. Verse 5. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now just think for a moment. How is it that God knows good and evil? It's not simply that he knows they exist. He certainly doesn't know the experience of evil. No, God knows good and evil in the sense that he determines good and evil. He decides what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. And that is the temptation that is the serpent is putting before them. He's saying, don't you want to be like God in that sense? Don't you want to be the one who makes up the rules? Don't you want to be the one who decides what is right and wrong? Don't you want to be the authority in your life? And it's very tempting, isn't it? Don't you want to be the one who decides how you're going to live? Don't you want to be in charge of what you do and say and see and how you go about your work and how you conduct your relationships? Don't you want to run life your way? Don't you want to be like God? Don't we all? But you see, the problem is, we're just not designed for that. We were made to live in dependence on God, looking to him to know what is good and evil. We're not qualified to run our lives independently of him. We're not designed to live that way. We should depend on him because he's God and we're just his creatures. See, when I sin, I'm saying I don't need God, that I can live independently of him, which is just madness, isn't it? Sin is actually very stupid in that way. It's a bit like waiting for a baby's first words, and then one day you think, oh, I'm about to say something, gather around, and baby looks at its parents and says, I don't need you anymore. It's that stupid, isn't it? But that's just a tiny illustration. God has made us and given us everything we have. Everything that you enjoy, the best things in life that you enjoy, given to you by God. He made every cell in your body. He put you together. He gives you every breath that you take. He sustains you moment by moment by moment. As one person puts it, the only reason that you're here at the moment is because God is looking at you and he's not blinking. Our dependence on him is total. And yet, we try to live as though we don't need him at all, without reference to him, as though we don't need him. Sin is spectacularly stupid. But it's more than that. It's also deeply offensive to God. See, when I sin, what am I doing? I'm calling God a liar. He says this is the way I should live. And when I reject that, I'm saying to God, you're wrong. When someone commits murder, if I commit murder, I'm saying that I have rights over someone's life, not God. It's a lie. If I gossip, I'm saying I know better than him how I should relate to other people, which is a lie. Take that example, that principle for any sin. But actually, when it comes to it, if I'm living in a way that suggests that I think I know better than God, then what am I doing? I'm challenging his authority as God. I'm saying, you will not be God over me in this area of my life. I'm in charge of this part of my life, not you. I rule in these matters, not you. But, of course, that's a lie, isn't it? And that's offensive to him. As the start of Genesis makes abundantly clear, God is in charge. He does rule because he's God. And to suggest otherwise is an outrage. I think that's been captured quite well in this book. It's called Just Love by Ben Cooper. It's a book all about understanding sin. And he gives this example. I'll read to you. He says, suppose you come home one evening and you find the key to your house doesn't work. You try it again and again. Key bends in the lock. And you notice evidence of someone having done some work on the door. You don't believe it. Someone's changed the locks. You bang on the door. There's no response. You notice a window open. With some difficulty, you break into your own house. Inside, it's quite apparent that someone else has moved in. And on every item in your house, they've stamped their name in red letters. Let's call him Joe Bloggs. So there it is. On your TV, in red security pen down the side, Joe Bloggs. On your fridge, Joe Bloggs. His name is on everything in every room. You still can't believe it. You look inside one of your books and your name has been covered by a little sticker which reads, this book belongs to, and in the blank space, Joe Bloggs. Thousands and thousands of lies written all over your house and possessions. These don't belong to Joe Bloggs, whoever he is. Bewildered, you collapse into your desk chair. The movement prompts your computer back to life. As the screen warms up, you see a document open. It's a half-written article about you for a local newspaper. Hastily you read it. It's full of lies, slanderous accusations about you. And finally, the writer denies that you exist at all. What more could there be? Your eye falls on the filing cabinet. With a sigh, you open a drawer. You look into your affairs. You find the ownership deeds to your house have been changed to read, yes, Joe Bloggs. That Joe Bloggs has found some way of accessing your bank account and your savings, everything. But if you're anything like me, it wouldn't take long before your bewilderment turned to anger. How dare they? Isn't that right? If someone took possession of everything that was yours and just enjoyed it all for their own sake and lived as though you didn't exist, wouldn't you be incensed? And yet we strut around in God's world, enjoying the fruit of his amazing generosity, but disobeying him, blaming him, ignoring him. Sin is not naughty but nice. Sin is a scandal. It's a scandal. And if we have any final doubt about that, as to the seriousness of sin, I think we only need to look to one place, to look to the solution that God provided in order to deal with it. When we look at the cross of Jesus, what do we see? Well, we see how much our sin matters, don't we? When we look at the cross, we see how offensive it is, because we see what it deserves. That's what it deserves. God's own Son being cut off, facing his wrath. That's what it deserves. And yet, amazingly, how amazing it is, how indescribably wonderful, that on the cross, he does face it in our place, if we put our trust in him. How glorious that the cross demonstrates not just the seriousness of our sin, but also the extent of God's love, that he would do that for us. So let's look to the cross. Let's see those things. It's not comfortable thinking about sin. It's not very comfortable speaking about it. But praise God that the more we see the depths of our offence against God, the more that the gospel of Jesus reveals the heights of his love. For it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Well, let's pray. Father, we confess that so often we think little of our sin. We dismiss it, we excuse it. And we thank you for the sort of painful way, in a way, that your word shows us the seriousness of our sin. But we thank you for that wake-up call. We thank you, too, that in your wonderful mercy and your grace to us, though we don't deserve it, that you have provided a solution in Jesus. I want to pray for us, Lord, as we see the seriousness of sin here this evening, maybe some of us feeling very convicted. Help us, Lord, not to leave here in despair, but to leave looking to our Saviour and confident in him, that he has done all that is necessary to put things right between you and us. We praise you for Jesus, and we pray that you keep us trusting in his perfect, complete work for us. And we ask that in his name and for his glory. Amen.